Okay, continuing on with our study in the book of Hebrews tonight. We're in chapter 2, verse 10. And before we do that, let's take just a moment for silent prayer to prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity once again to gather together in your name to study the Word of God and the wonderful, manifold blessings of our salvation. We pray that we would do all things to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, a bit of the overview of this verse here, which is a little bit complicated, has some repetition. So it starts out, "For it was fitting for him," that is the Father, "for whom are all things and through whom are all things, to complete, while bringing many sons to glory, through sufferings, the author," that is the Son, "of their," that is us, "the many sons, salvation." So that's where we are. And we're right there at the pivot between the doctrine of kenosis and verse 9. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, or a little bit, namely Jesus, because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him. Now, we've changed subject, but there's no break in the argument here or the discussion. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect or complete the author of their salvation through sufferings. For, see, these are just another reason, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So your translation may say, inserted there, all from one Father, because we're all family. Saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So this is our major section, and it's all tied together. So if you break it up, you miss some of the sense. So that's why I went ahead and read through the entire section, 10 through 18, with the bridge there in verse 9. And you probably noted that throughout this passage is the concept of the royal family of God, of adoption, of sonship. And so I want to go through that, not so in depth, but according to our context here in Hebrews, because eventually we're going to hit Romans 8. And that's where you really dig into adoption. So here in Hebrews 10, what do we need to know? Well, adoption is a New Testament concept. You don't see it in the Old Testament. They're the children of Israel. And that's the same word, the B'nai, sons, plural, of Israel, that we have translated the children of Israel, meaning is just that they're from Israel. You know, it's a place name, the I-T-E ending. And they had a covenant relationship with God. But they were the children of Israel. We, on the other hand, as we just saw in our passage, are the children of the Father and are siblings of Christ. And on the one hand, they have a king, but we rule with the king, and we are his heirs. So one of the better known quotations in evangelical Christianity, in our circles in general, is from J.I. Packer. It's from his book, Knowing God. And he says, our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Because here in the church age, what defines us is that we are members of the royal family of God. We are brothers with Christ. We are co-rulers. We are co-heirs. And all these things that proceed as being brothers and sisters of Christ. The biblical usage of the term adoption is primarily built out, detailed in three passages from Paul. The first being Romans 8:15-17. So let's turn over there. Back up to verse 12. This is the great passage on experiential sanctification and how we should live, since there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. How should we live? And it's hard to pick a particular place, but we'll start with verse 12. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh, that is the old man, the old sin nature, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So then our obedience to the Spirit of God is based on our familial relationship or family. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified, just as in our passage and in some of these other passages, the glorification is accompanied by, is enabled by the sufferings. That's why Christ is the effective high priest that he is. And that is why we can be glorified, and that is why he is glorified. But the suffering is necessary. And you see it repeated over and over and over again that we suffer so that we may be glorified with him. Along with being co-heirs, co-rulers, and all these things that we have as benefits of adopted adult sons of God the Father. So you see here, though, the importance of the Holy Spirit in this relationship that you don't see as much in Hebrews. The prerequisites of redemption, justification, and regeneration that precede this change in state of adoption from slave to family. So turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Another great justification by faith passage. Let's see. Verse 22, the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. We were slaves to sin. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to, supplied by the New American Standard, our tutor to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are also Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You remember back here, all shut up under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Because of that, we are heirs according to the promise. And we are also Abraham's offspring. Turn one book over to Ephesians chapter 1. In this very thick bit here of soteriology and Christology, it lists all these things that happen at the moment of salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him for the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us, marked us out beforehand, to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And you see that, I guess there is a logical order, but you can't separate any of these things that happened at salvation, the election, the marking out, predestination, the adoption, the propitiation through redemption and justification, all necessary. So legally, in the time of the New Testament audience of the book of Hebrews, they would have understood adoption in a Roman context. Probably this is a Roman audience of Roman Jews. And Paul found it a fitting metaphor in these three places that we've looked. Book of Romans, Galatians and Ephesians. So in that case, the adoptee was taken out of his previous state, whatever it was. Maybe he was in debtor's prison. Maybe he was a slave, wherever he was, and entered into an entirely new relationship with a new family. So everything that happened before was wiped out, slate clean. All of their old debts of any kind were canceled. And they became family, and they were treated like family, and they could inherit and everything else that a physical son or daughter could do. This is in parallel with justification, regeneration, and adoption into the royal family, as we've seen in all four of these passages. Children is better than son, just because people tend to make incorrect assumptions when you use male-specific terms. He says in Galatians 3, you are all sons, there is neither male nor female. I don't think you can get any clearer than that. And Roman adoptions as well included daughters and sons and male and female. So in the Hebrew plural, sons, children of Israel, that we translate here, the sons of Israel, children of Israel, the masculine plural was not gender specific. So if you had a crowd of men and women, that's the word you used. So first, through justification, we got a full pardon. Then through redemption, we are bought, go from slave to free. And then finally, through adoption, we gained full rights and privilege of divine sonship. And as we saw in the passages from Paul, you cannot separate this from the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and indwelling, crying out, Abba, Father. You can't separate them. This is a restoration or adoption to the originally intended state in the original creation. And it was always part of the plan of God of the ages. And it was part of the plan of divine decrees. But, as we saw in Ephesians 1, just as in the prodigal son parable that we're so familiar with, he forfeited his original state through sin and had to be restored to the family via redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And it's made possible by the ministry of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, regeneration primarily, the indwelling. Adoption is the basis of our membership in the royal family of God. All these wonderful things granted to us that we read about in the New Testament, part of being in Christ, ruling, inheriting, all these things proceed from adoption into the royal family of God. And it is the motivation for walking worthy of our royal name. So if you we're not going to take the time, but if you were to look at Ephesians 4, and we did look at 3:26, the motivation, and we talked about this briefly last week, is not to besmirch the family name. And in modern times, I guess it's not as big a deal. People don't think of it the same way that they did. But, you think back to chivalry, which we are familiar with. And if you brought shame on the family name, you were sent out to exile, and you didn't inherit, and it was the worst thing that could happen, was to bring shame on the name. And our motivation for walking worthy, what are we walking worthy of? Our name, our royal family, and our position in Christ. So that's just a surface view to get us through our passage here in Hebrews 2. Because it's difficult to separate these things out, as we read in going through those eight verses, the same concepts are developed and inseparable. know, you can. These things are all punctiliar. They all happen at once. And you might think, well, okay, logically this happens and this happens, this happens. But it all happens at the same point of time, and they're all interconnected and they're all interdependent. So the work of Christ came first. But all these other things that we receive as a result of the work of Christ are inseparable. So it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things to complete, while bringing many sons to glory through sufferings, the author of their salvation. So we have first this word, what does it mean to be appropriate or suitable? This is the word eprepin. It's an imperfect because it's an ongoing situation. Bringing the children to glory is a process that will continue throughout the church age. The perfect, to perfect or to complete, that's not an imperfect because that was completed at the cross. When the author of Hebrews refers to the crucifixion, he usually uses the aorist. He might use the perfect. And he's referring to the hapax that we talked about, the once and for all nature of the work of the cross. And to complete here, or to perfect the author, that is an aorist. You flip right over to chapter 5. A parallel passage. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. He was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, and that is our same word here, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. We're going to talk about this word complete because it's difficult. We don't have a parallel word in English that means to perfect, to mature, to complete. So it's a very pregnant word compared to any of the words we would use to translate it in English. And he was perfect in his mediatorship. He was completed in the work of the cross. So there's both senses here. So you can almost pick either one. Notice the obedience here in the suffering. Who is glorified? We talked about this when we were talking about the sort of organizational chart, if you will, pecking order of Christianity, which was upside down. You serve by being humble, the last will be first. So Jesus Christ was absolutely humble to the will of God the Father. We are to be absolutely humble to the will of God the Father as brothers in Christ, to share in his glory through his sufferings. And flip over to 7:29. The point there that I didn't bring up was that these are aorists, that they are completed actions. They were completed at the moment of the cross when Christ said, "Telestai, it is finished." In 7:29, no, there isn't a 7:29, so that's obviously a typo. Ah. 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So, it is appropriate that Jesus Christ lived the perfect sinless life and is qualified to offer the once and for all sacrifice. He does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and for those of the people, because he did this once and for all, it's hapax, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, a son, made perfect forever. So you see the parallels are rich between these passages. The same concepts keep coming up again and again. The once and for all nature of the cross, the absolute obedience, the sonship, the perfection through the cross. And then over to 10:10. If you haven't got this memorized yet, you will shortly, because we come back to it again and again and again and again and again. Behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So it's the old regime, the old system, the old shadows of the Old Testament. For the reality of the second, which is the offering once and for all of Jesus Christ on the cross. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And that's hapax again. So, fitting here, kind of a slippery word too. But I take it as not necessary or some obligation to be fitting, but as the object's inner fitness making something absolutely appropriate. It was fitting, this perfection of Jesus Christ through sufferings, while he brought many sons to glory, because of who and what Jesus Christ was, and who and what the Father is. For whom are all things, and through whom are all things. It was fitting, based on the character. So here are a few more passages with a prepon. We're not going to look at Hebrews 7:26 again. That was one of our once and for all passages. 1 Timothy 2:10, it's fitting that the godly woman be adorned with good works, appropriate to the situation. Titus 2:1, we'll look at quickly. Yeah. So we have first qualifications for elders, and then calling out the offenders in the church with 1:10, paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who always turn away from the truth. So that's those folks. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting, and that's our word of prepon, for healthy or sound doctrine. So, according to the intrinsic character of the doctrine and the situation, only healthy doctrine is appropriate. We turn over to Ephesians 5:3. And you know, this again is in parallel with our membership in the royal family of God being our motivation for walking in a manner worthy of that, who we are. 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we never get far away from that. Why can we be members of the royal family of God? Because of who and what Christ is. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, because as is proper among saints. So who are you? You have been separated. We have this word sanctification and holiness, and sometimes we tend to forget exactly what that means. It means you're different. You're marked out. You're over here. You're sanctified. You're over here. Everybody else and every other thing is over here. To be sanctified is to be marked out. Be holy because I am holy. So, and again, it's the motivation. What is the motivation? The motivation is the love of Christ, that he offered himself as the hapax once and for all sacrifice for our sins. Because of that offering, then we can be imitators of God as beloved children. So, and then one other case is the appropriateness of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. It was appropriate because it fulfilled all prophecy and righteousness. It was intrinsic to the situation, and it had to be that way. It could be no other way than John baptizing Jesus. That's appropriate. So then we have this repetition here. And this really ties it back to the first chapter and Christ's role in revelation and creation and in his deity. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things. And you have these two phrases that are almost identical in Greek. For whom are all things, and through whom are all things. So, how do you sort this out? Well, you have the word, the main verb is at the very end. It's the perfecting. In Greek, it's the last word of the verse. So, somebody is being perfected, and somebody is perfecting. Or completing. And it was appropriate to that person to do the completion. And the person that is completed is the pioneer or author of salvation. And we're going to spend time on all this stuff. But for right now, just to sort out who's doing what, it was appropriate for him, and I think it has to be God the Father, to perfect the architect, the author, which is Archegos, and we'll talk about that here in a while. The author of salvation is the one getting completed. So the Father completes the Son. I think that's why you have to read this. I'm willing to be corrected because I thought about it a long time. And some translations don't go that way. But it was appropriate for the Father to perfect the author who was bringing. That's how I read it. Then for him, for whom, they have to go together. They're right next to each other. I have trouble separating that out. So in this case, now we have the very same thing said of Christ in the first chapter. When we're talking about who's Christ, well, he's the architect of the universe. He's the guy that holds it all together in the first few verses of chapter 1, right? So this is true of him as well. For whom are all things, and through whom are all things. And you just have You have the same preposition, and it's just two different cases in the Greek. It's for whom and through whom. And I think I read it as cause and agency. God the Father is the first cause of the universe. You ever get into these philosophy classes where they talk about that sort of thing? The prime mover is God the Father. And through whom? Through His plan, divine decrees, before anybody existed, God the Father authored it, if you will. And this is in line with how we understand the working of the Trinity, in that our Lord Jesus Christ implemented, executed the plan of God the Father in absolute humility. So that's how I read that. But it is a little squirrely there with all the pronouns. And I'm always willing to be proven wrong. So, for it was fitting for Him, that is God the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, while bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So, our word there, we're looking at the phrase now, in bringing many sons to glory. We have this, you can't tell it in English, but this word author and this word bringing are related. The verb there, bringing, is the very common Greek verb to lead or bring, ago. It's an aorist active participle. It happens at the same time as the main verb of the clause, that is to perfect, while leading many sons to glory. And it's in accordance with the glory that we just read about in the previous verse. But we do see Him who has been made for a little bit or a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor. So there again, the logical sequence is suffering must come first, and then comes the glory. But He's also going to lead us to that same glory, and it's based on this completion through suffering. And we're going to share in those same sufferings as we just read in other passages for the same reason. So, we could spend a very long time on this word here, to complete or to perfect, to be mature. You know, one of our favorite verses, that the man of God be mature, it's the same word. And it's a very large word compared to our English mature, or our English perfect, or our English complete. And you could take a very long time to look at all that it says in the New Testament. You'd be in the doctrine of maturity for a month anyway. But for our study here in the context, we can take this in the context of kapax, which we just saw is repeated over and over again. The once and for all nature of the work of the cross, in the work of the salvation. And the very same themes are repeated together over and over, at least four times in the book of Hebrews. You have us, the sons. You have the glory. You have the glory based on the suffering. And you have the salvation based on the once and for all offering. That, compared to all these shadows that we're going to talk about in the Old Testament, happened one time and one time only. It was perfect. He doesn't need anything else. We were talking about salvation this morning. You don't need to add anything else. Tetelestai. That's what Jesus Christ said on the cross. It's finished. So, we're not going to go back and look at, we just read these passages. But Christ and his work were completed once and for all at the cross. And we strive on towards spiritual maturity. It's the same word in Greek in both passages, complete and maturity, through intake of solid advanced doctrine. So let's flip back over. We will look at 5:12. We can go that far. And that's based on our sonship too. Concerning him, we have much to say. That's Melchizedek, and he's going to come back to Melchizedek. Hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So this is the third, I believe, exhortation to return to doctrine in the book of Hebrews. A little side trip here. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. Our last rotation, we had them drifting away because they just weren't paying attention from the bank. And here, we got to go back and teach you basics, because this is some advanced doctrine. We got to talk about Melchizedek. We got to talk about believer priests and your priesthood. But that's a hard thing to explain, because you become dull of hearing and you need milk again. You need basic doctrine. For everyone who partakes only of milk, being the implication, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. But solid food is for the mature. And that's our word here related to it. Who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You know, we've talked about, I know some of you remember the doctrine of scar tissue of the soul. Remember this? Where you get less and less accustomed and less sensitive. You know, you get scar tissue and you can't feel it. You feel it less and less and less, just like calluses. Eventually, you can't feel anything at all. And this, where these people are, you got to scrape that off first before you can even start again. And he's going to go into that in a lot more depth, but we'll read a little bit more. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching, that is the basics of Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. You can't do that. It's once for all. It's done. It's complete. Of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are all basic things that we taught you when you first got saved. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit, and what's your sonship based on? The Spirit of God crying within you, Abba, Father. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. You can't send them back to the cross, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it also is tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. You know, and we aren't going to have the opportunity in our context to look at works or fruit or anything like that. But we touched upon it this morning. And we will touch upon it in the same way, that work is just part of our debt. That's just what we owe. You know, it's like making your monthly bill payment. That's just what you're supposed to do because of who and what you are. You don't get any credit for it. You can't even do it if you're not led by the Holy Spirit and you've got scar tissue and you're way back off here in the tulies and you need the basics. You're not capable of producing. God can't use you. But we do the work because it's what we're supposed to do. It's who we are. It's just part of our debt. It's what's due God. And so you can't ever, you're not ever going to pay that loan off, ever. So you just make the payments, whatever you can afford to make, right? It's just what we own. You don't get any credit for that. It's just what we're supposed to do. But beloved, we are convicted of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking of in this way. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And I hope one day we'll get there and we'll talk a lot about that. But for now, it's enough to know that part of our sonship is that we strive. It'll never get completed until we get the trumpet or we get resurrected, one of the two. It's an ongoing, forever process, striving towards spiritual maturity. But Christ and his work were completed, and you can't do it again in the same passage we just saw, once and for all, at the cross. And that is by way of explaining that this is the same word, whether we're talking about perfecting and finishing at the cross, and then the next verse he talks about being mature, he's using the same word. And it's a process for us. It was a point in time for Christ. But it entailed all these things that we've talked about. The kenosis, the divine decrees, the perfect sinless life, the sufferings that preceded the glory. All those things came first. So, and this is a theme dealt with over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews, that it's enabled by salvation. Just as we just read in chapter 6. That's the foundation. It wasn't enabled by any of the shadows of the cross in the Old Testament. And the book of Hebrews implies that they understood that. That they knew the difference between the shadow and the reality. This word here, author, is the title of the Messiah. We'll get to it next week, but that, it is the title of the Messiah. So they understood the difference between the shadows of the types, of the ritual, and the washings and all these things, to the reality of the cross and the work of Jesus Christ. Not through the law, the old covenant, the old priesthood, the gifts or the offerings, or any other ritual. Even the greatest of Old Testament saints were not perfected apart from the reality of Christ. So I think they understood this. We'll take just a moment to walk through a little bit of this in chapter 7. And this is our the priesthood passage. Christ is superior in the order of his priesthood, and you participate as believer priests in that very same priesthood. A priest perpetually. Verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what need could there be for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So move on down to verse 19. Verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment or covenant because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. See, the hope of the New Testament is superior too. Why? Well, it's the same hope, but we're looking back and they were looking forward. So flip over to 9:9. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle still stands, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. The law cannot justify you, since they relate only to ritual. And then over to, what did I mark down? Oh, yeah. 10:1. For the law, since it is but a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, not the reality of things, it's just a shadow, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continuously, make perfect those who draw near. And then 11:40. You can think of this in two ways, too. You can think of it as positionally perfect. That is, our position in Christ is perfect. But our position in time is maturing. That is what God intended, is that we mature. And then our position in heaven is the final state. 11:40. Well, this is the great chapter, isn't it? Believer after believer, faith, 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 faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of what we cannot see. And all of these people, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive the promise. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made complete. So as part of the divine decrees and God's plan of the ages, this is the way it had to be. And they understood it. They understood it. They were looking forward to the Messiah. And they knew that these offerings did not equal the reality of the Messiah. But they were commanded to do them, so that is what they did. Hopefully. Sometimes. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, both of these terms, of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has today sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So all of these doctrines that we've been talking about are together in this one place, the suffering before the glory. The perfection, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy of his current session at the right hand of God the Father, endured the cross, despising the shame. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So this is our motivation, once again, to walk in a manner worthy, based in the cross. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now that is a condemnation. It's hard to read that verse and not go, want to crawl under the couch sometimes. Because we have it so dead easy compared to, well, all you got to do is read the VMI bulletin, you know. And we have it so easy, and we've been given so much that, you know, it's helpful to remind ourselves what it's based on. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So that's a good place to stop. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation and for the many benefits that we can't even count that proceed from the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, here on earth. And we pray that we might be sensitive to the illumination of your Spirit, that we might cry, Abba, Father, with Christ through your Spirit, that we might be humble and obedient to your will and sensitive to your leading, that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.